No, Brother Chairman, it says in the Word of God that God hath appointed a day. That is, everything's according to time except who to the speaker. Now, we're establishment of the kingdom of God on earth, and we want to try to understand something during the course of this week of the way in which we're going to live in the millennium and the things that we may see at that particular time. This morning's talk will be more or less in the way of introduction. And first of all, we want to introduce to you again the motto that we have here, the ideal for this particular school, and that is, where there is no vision, the people perish. So accordingly, we'll turn to the 29th chapter of the Proverbs, that we might commence this talk by just giving a little consideration to it, because I feel convinced that, as Brother Hollenby stated in the last session, it's a need in us to masticate and assimilate the Word of God. If we're going to follow the principle that is set down as far as the clean beasts are concerned, which of course were lessons from heaven, shown in nature for our consideration, we've got to understand these scriptures and to ponder them and meditate upon them. So we read here in this verse 18 of the 29th of Proverbs, where there is no vision, the people perish. And it's very important, I think, for us to come to understand the significance of that statement. Where there is no vision, the people perish. The question is, have we got a vision? What's the vision all about? And what does it mean by the word perish? Now, the word perish is rendered elsewhere as naked. They're made naked. The word in the Hebrew signifies to loosen something. The Revised Version gives it, they cast off all restraint. And that's quite significant, isn't it? Where there is no vision, the people cast off all restraint. In other words, they don't care, they don't worry about God. They're only concerned with God when that vision is clear in their mind, and they come to understand that vision, and they know to what they're directed. Otherwise, they cast off restraint. And the words that mean, as far as the world outside is concerned, it has relationship to the people who are supposed to understand the truth. Here in this book of Proverbs, Solomon is not speaking for the Hittites and the Amalekites. He's speaking of the Israelites. And there are many people down through the ages that have cast off restraint because they've got no vision. The first generation that came out of Egypt, did they enter the promised land? They did not. Why? Because they had no vision. Their faces were directed that way, but their eyes were in the back of their heads. And their thoughts were back in Egypt. They had no vision of the future. All that they had vision of were the leeks and the garlic and the onions and the good living back in the land of Egypt. They even forgot about the slavery. We'll just wait a little minute while this little girl takes her place. We're going to do that for everyone that comes in late. Thank you. So you see, that is the point that we are directed, first of all, we've got to think about these things, because these things are vitally important. Now let me take you to another place where the same Hebrew word is used. And we'll go to the 32nd chapter of Exodus, in verse 25, to a place that you all know very, very well, because we read that when Moses saw that the people were naked, and there we have the same word, and it's relating to them dancing around the golden calf. They had no vision. Moses was up in the mount. They didn't worry. So they danced around the golden calf. And figuratively, they were naked. They were susceptible to anything that happened to them. And I think it was 32,000 died because of that. They had no vision, you see. We come over to the 2nd of Chronicles and to 28 and verse 19. And you find here once again, the same word is used, and the same word is not only used, but it's translated as being made naked. So we read there, for Yahweh brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, who had made Judah naked. There was no vision. The king gave a bad example. They didn't know what was going on. They have no objective in life. Because where a person has a vision, he has an objective in life. And mostly today, people have got no objective in life much. They just wander and wander wheresoever life takes them. But a person that has a vision gets above that. He won't be dictated to in that way. He'll be dictated to only by the word of God, and he will be motivated by that end. Now, these people were made naked by the stupid action of its political leader at that particular time, who should have been the spiritual leader as well. Now we come over to the 16th chapter of the Revelation, and you see, if you're marking up your Bible, you can mark all these references I've given you today. And they would help to illustrate the point that Solomon is saying here, that where there is no vision, the people perish. So now look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 15. And here the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I come as a thief." Now the thief doesn't tell you when he's going to come. You don't get a little postcard in the post to say, "We're going to come at 3 o'clock in the morning and rob you." They don't normally do that. They come when you're taken off guard. And that's what he is saying. "Behold, I come as a thief." It's common to many Christadelphians to say that this relates only to the world. It doesn't. It relates to the ecclesia. Jesus Christ is not talking to Russia. He's talking to us. He's talking to the Christadelphians that are living at the time of his return. And he says to us in this room this morning, he's speaking those words. He is saying to us, "Behold, I come as a thief." He's saying to us, "You better wake up." And just pause just for a moment so we can settle down. And he's telling us that he's going to come as a thief. And therefore he says, as we have it in that 16th chapter of the Revelation, and at verse 15, "Blessed is he that watcheth." Now the word means to be awake and to be vigilant. So if we're awake and are vigilant, we're looking at what our circumstances of life, we're looking at the signs of the times, we're looking at our own hearts and our own minds and our own motivation. We're carefully considering all these things, and we're awake to the circumstances of life and to our own standing before our God. That's what it means. It's not enough, you know, just to put in the Bible that the word means to be awake. It's to apply that principle to oneself. Am I awake in the things of God? Am I alive and vigilant? Does Jesus Christ, looking down upon his ecclesia at this moment, see that I am that state? "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments." He's got to be aware of his conduct. He's got to see that he's going to be in a state of mind that Jesus Christ is going to approve of his coming. That's what he's telling us. We can keep our garments clean, or we can be indifferent about it. And many today, unfortunately, are indifferent about it. We're told that by the Lord Jesus. He said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man." Why did the flood come? Because the world was rebellious and violent? No. Because the sons of God had got mixed up with the world too much. That's why the flood came. If it had been the other thing, God could have...
We all had a warning. That's a right spirit, I'm sure.
Gentiles were rebellious and violent, he could have handled that. But when the sons of God married the daughters of men, and there was this marriage problem that disturbed the whole of life then, he said the flood and washed it clean. There was no salt left, so let it all die. So you see, he is saying here, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked." Where there is no vision, the people walk naked. They can be in the meeting. They can be engaged in service. But they're not motivated by the urgency of the times that Christ is at the door. It's lovely to be together. What a beautiful thing is fellowship. What a lovely thing is peace. But what we need is a dedication of ourselves in view of a vision that takes us right into the kingdom. And are we living like that? That's what those words mean. And that's what Jesus Christ is appealing for at that time. Now, from there, let us go over to the 12th chapter of Hebrews and see the example that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us. And again, this is a very, very familiar reference, this 12th chapter of Hebrews. And there we are told we're encompassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, every one of which had a vision of the future, every one of which, because they were motivated by faith. But in addition to that, he says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He is the author of faith because he is the originator of it. Any faith that we have, we gain from Jesus Christ. He's the finisher of faith in this sense, that he completed the course, and that's what it means. He began it and he finished it. And as we start on our course, we must look to the end of that course, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. And that course, that objective, that image must ever be in our mind as we run that course. It's something like a runner in the race. He has his eye upon the winning post, not on the intervening thing, on the winning post. And the idea behind his mind is to get past that winning post first of all. That motivates him, that energizes him. Now, as we look at that winning post, it's Jesus Christ. And you know, the Apostle Paul said this, as far as the Lord is concerned, he says, my great objective in life is to lay hold of Jesus. He says, I haven't accomplished it yet, but I'm on the race, I'm running toward that end, and I'm determined to keep that race. That's what he told the Philippians. So you see, here we have the vision once again presented for us for the joy that was set before him. Jesus Christ had a vision. His mind was on the future. In all the circumstances of life, that's what he saw. When he was in the temple courts and surrounded by the scribes and Pharisees and they were trying to trip him in his talk, his mind was lifted up to God. When he was in the midst of problems right throughout the land as he engaged upon his ministry, he saw the objective in his mind. And that vision was ever there. When he was on the cross, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ likewise, his mind was on that vision. And I believe this, that as far as he was concerned, because his mind took in that vision so compellingly that even overcame the agony of the cross. And you know, it's possible for this to be done. If a person desires a thing greatly enough, then even pain is subordinated to that great desire. And I believe it was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. The shame was nothing to him. He knew that in a matter of hours, he'd rise from the dead, and in a matter of hours, he'd be at the right hand of God. So what did he care about the pain and the agony and the opposition of others? He cared from this point of view that it saddened him to see the opposition of people for whom he had an abiding love. And I believe that the Lord himself, the greatest agony that he experienced, was the realization on the cross that those that he loved, with a love that was so powerful that he shed his blood for them, were not with him at that moment. And a nation for which he had a tremendous love, so much so that as he came towards the city of Jerusalem, as he was riding upon that ass, and as the people were rejoicing about him, he broke down and cried. And for a man to break down and cry over a city, he must have loved that city and loved that nation and loved the people. And that was agony such as he would find very, very difficult to overcome. And you know, Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, and this too has a bearing upon the chart before us. He says this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You know, that's amazing. Here is a man that was stoned to death on certain occasions. Here was a man that was taken out and thrashed on, I think, three occasions. A man that endured shipwreck on certain occasions. A man that gave himself completely without reserve to serve his brethren. And who was mocked and derided by them. His presence, his appearance even, was ridiculed by his enemies. And his enemies were doing everything that they could to undermine his labor. And he was a man that was physically sick. He was a man that was very often tired. He's a man that said on one occasion, look, for me to die is gain. So much did he suffer. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the victory. Again he says in verse 28, We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Ever pondered that? That all things work together, all things. Look, there are things in our life that we find very, very difficult to face up to. There are things in life that come upon us that causes us almost to weep. And there are moments in life that we feel that we'd be better if they were not there. We can serve our God so much better if we were relieved of these problems and these troubles that come upon us. Or we might see the world outside and all the brutality and wickedness of it. We might feel saddened by the things that we see about us. Or we might see the great developing hand of God in prophecy, a developing prophecy. All things, not some things. All things work together for good. And we have a Father, as we were reminded in the first session this morning, we have a Father that very, very carefully overlooks our lives and brings us into certain circumstances of life. What for? That we might be disciplined. We're better for it. See, the world don't understand that today. It doesn't understand that. The world's got its own philosophy of life. It won't chastise children. It won't restrict them. Oh, that's a bad thing. Let them have their own way. Let them wander in and out of the meeting, do what they like. We've got to look after the dear little things. We might drive them from the truth. I was never brought up that way. Under certain circumstances, I was driven to the truth. If I didn't turn up at the meetings, things were very, very bad for me. My father had a very great love for me, and he warned me considerably on those occasions when I didn't do what he was told. I learned that lesson. So you see, we have here that all things work together for good. And then finally, in this introductory note, it's taking too long, we go to the 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verses 15 and 18. You might have your pencils ready now, because I want to give a little contrast between the verses here. We read there in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, all things are for your sake, all things. The development of Russia today, the return of Israel to the land, the other events that are taking place at this time, all things are for your sake. That the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Which cause, because of this, we faint not. He's got a vision, you see, and he sees the purpose of God in all the circumstances of life. But though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day, because he's going to masticate upon the word like the queen bee. So his inward man is renewed day by day. And then he gives a series of contrasts. He contrasts the moment with eternity. He contrasts the unseen with the seen. He contrasts the temporal with that which is everlasting. Our light affliction which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So you see, you have the lightness contrasted with the weight. You have affliction contrasted with glory. You have a moment of time contrasted with eternity. And that's how he saw the vision. He saw that this life on earth, which seems so much to us today, it's merely a probation. It's merely an apprenticeship for the kingdom of God, if you can understand what I mean. You become an apprentice when you've got to learn a trade, and you've got to be taught the principles of that trade. Or you go on probation when people say, well, we'll give you a trial and see if you're worth employing. Now, life today in the sight of God is a probation or an apprenticeship for eternity. It doesn't last very long. You may think it does from the standpoint of your youth. It doesn't. When you look at it from the standpoint of life, as it's been lived, you see it all passing away very, very quickly indeed. And it's a mere apprenticeship, a probation. There's nothing important in this life except this Word of God. Nothing at all important. Read of the great men of the past. Read of the accounts in Chronicles and Kings. How old were the kings when they died? Read about 40, 50 years of age. Take David. It says what he did in his old age. He was younger than me. See? Don't be so smug. You're older than I am. And the same thing in those records of the kings and that. Very short lives they lived. That's all God wanted to know. To see whether they're worth the kingdom of God or no use to him. So they passed off the scene, or they continued on the scene according to the purpose that God might have in them. And that's a probationary period, an apprenticeship for the kingdom of God. So the truth must take its first point in our life, and there we must develop that vision, without which we're going to drift, or we're going to perish, as we have it in the Authorized Version. And that is why, in the Bible, in the truth, everything takes upon a different perspective. Everything. The perspective of the world is quite different to the perspective of a person governed by the Word of God. We see everything in a different light. Let me show you one example of that. If you turn back to the 5th chapter of Matthew, you have these blessings of which Brother Graham spoke this morning. In Matthew chapter 5, read this. Verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely against you for my sake. How can one be blessed under those circumstances when people are talking about you like that and persecuting you and saying all manner of evil? The word means happy. It means most happy. Most happy are you when men do that for my sake. Why? The great is your reward in heaven. That's why. He says that in the next verse. It's a different perspective. So you see, when you suffer that for Christ's sake, well, you're going to bear it, because that's an excellent thing. That person is conveying a blessing upon you. He doesn't think it, but that's exactly what he does. Because as it says in the next verse, great is your reward in heaven. It's being stored up in heaven to come down to us in due time. And therefore, the truth and that vision enables us to bear with adversity. But we've got to have the vision. We've got to have the viewpoint. We've got to see things in the true perspective. So we come over to the 2nd of Timothy chapter 4, and some words that Paul uttered there to Timothy, which we can bear in mind, of course, in this our day and generation. And in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, we read, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but all those that love his appearing. Now that's a challenging statement, you know, that love is appearing. Do we love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? We would all say yes if we put that to a vote at this present moment in this room. We'd all say, oh yes, we love the Lord's appearing, but do we? Or is there something else that's standing between us and that great love for the Lord's appearing? His life's so pleasant to us today that we're not quite ready for Christ's return. Have we developed a love for his coming in such a way that we see that as the all-absorbing passion of our life? Now that's a challenge. It's easy for me to talk that way. It's not so easy for me to apply that, is it? No, that's true. See, and that's not a mere platitude. How are we going to develop a love for Christ coming? There's your answer, Proverbs 29 and verse 18. If we can develop a picture in our mind of the coming of Jesus Christ and the kingdom upon this earth, if it's so vivid to us as it was to Moses and these other men of old, if it's so vivid to us, we'll desire it and we'll love the Lord's coming. And that's what Paul is stating here. He loved the Lord's coming. Why? He suffered and he was able to say, I think that these sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory in us. And he was given a vision that he said, I'm not permitted really to expound to you this vision. Now we can all get a vision in the truth that enables us to see clearly the coming and the circumstance of the Lord's life. See, sometimes I take tours away, I have up to this last year, to the land of Israel and to other places where we might go. And people write to me and they say, look, can you give us an itinerary? We want to know where we're going. What are the places we will be stopping at? Can you give me just a little bit insight on the various sites we will go and see? They write to me like that and speak to me and worry me like that. They ring me up on the telephone. They want to know it. They want to know where we're going to go and what we're going to see and what we will do there and how much money they ought to take. I generally say, well, give the money to me and I'll portion it out. But they talk in this way, you see. Why? Why? Because they know where they're going. They have an idea in their mind. They know the reality of that. They've paid their deposit, you see, and it's non-refundable. Therefore, you see, they are ready to go and they want to go. And they want to know all about it. Because their growing excitement to go on that tour. That's how that would have been. If we can do the same with the kingdom of God and the things of the future, we're going to be motivated by that and we're going to see that there's nothing in this life worth worrying about apart from that. We'll understand it because the motivation will be there because we will know where we're going. Won't be vague and uncertain. We will understand what's going to happen. And it's supposed to be my job to try to bring this home to you during this week, which I hope in measure to do, in part anyway. And so I would direct yourself again to the 30th chapter of Isaiah, which is another very beautiful reference, I think, in relation to this. In verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 30, when do we stop now? Now, in the 30th chapter of Isaiah and verse 18, we read, therefore will Yahweh wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. Now, notice those words. Notice the word wait. Now, speaking about Yahweh, it's speaking about heaven. It's speaking about Almighty God and the angels. And what are they waiting for? They're waiting that they might be gracious unto us. They're waiting for the time when the Lord will return. You know, when you turn to the second of Peter that we won't turn to the epistle of Peter, we read that the angels of heaven desire to look into these things. So for a moment, let us think about heaven. And up in heaven, there are the angels. Men like, angels like Gabriel, who was sent down to tell Daniel exactly when the Lord would come. And it was sent to Mary. And we're told by Peter that those angels in heaven are looking into things. They want to know. You see, God in his wisdom has not told them everything, and therefore there's a growing excitement. They want to know what's going to happen. The angels of heaven. And they're waiting for that time when this earth is going to be filled with the glory of Yahweh. They're waiting for it. There's a sense of impatience in heaven until that time might come and the Lord will return and the Lord will be here. And they're waiting for that time. It's the culmination of their plans and purposes with this earth. And it goes on to say that verse, blessed are all those that wait for him. So when there's an excitement in us and we're waiting for the coming of the Lord and we're anxious for that time to come and we're searching in these things, there's a fellowship between us and heaven. We're joining with us with heaven. It's like in the days of Noah, isn't it? When God looked down and he saw that violence was in the earth and corruption everywhere, and even the sons of God had disgraced their high calling. And God looked down and he saw all the earth in that state as he must see it today. And then we read, but Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. His eyes roving all around that world looked down upon one family and he saw a family that was waiting and waiting. And there was a fellowship between him and heaven. And we read concerning Noah that he walked with God because he looked for the same things that God wanted to see in the earth. Now you see, when we are waiting for the kingdom of God, when we generate in our hearts a desire for the coming of Jesus Christ, when we ponder about the things that he's going to do in the kingdom when he establishes that kingdom, there's a fellowship established between us and heaven that we're linked together because we're looking for the same thing. You know, you might be in a crowd, or you might be in an ecclesia, and you're in an ecclesia, or in a crowd, and people are against you, but there's someone that stands up and says, I'm for you, and you feel motivated by that one, and you're linked with that one, and there is a fellowship and a feeling of unanimity between the two as you see one that identifies themselves with you. Now that's how heaven must look upon those of us who seek his way. And when that time comes, you know, the great revelation that's going to come to us, we're going to see many things in this life in a changed circumstances. So in the 40th chapter of Ezekiel and verse 23, this is what he says, true it is to Israel, but it can apply to us, that when this time comes, they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith Adonai Yahweh. You will come to understand that I have not done without cause all that I have done. Now look, when we're before the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to learn that lesson. We're going to find out that it's not been without cause. Everything that's come to pass upon our lives, where we give that life to God. Ezekiel chapter 14. What did 14. I say?
14.
14 and verse 23. So you see, that is the situation that's going to arise then, and we're going to see everything that has taken place in that relationship as far as we're concerned. Now, I want to address, though I'm going to deal with a millennium, I want to address a few comments upon when will Christ come. I know it says that of the day and hour and there is no man. We're also told that, of course, that of the epoch of time, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Now we know that the Lord is building up Zion, and therefore we assume that he's going to shortly appear in his glory. We're living in that epoch of time. We are told that no man knoweth the day nor the hour. But you know, there are indications in the Bible of the time of the year when he may appear. You may disagree with me in this. Well, everyone's entitled to disagree with things that are not that important. But in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, we read these words in verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the feasts of Yahweh, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts. Now the word feast in that place can mean set times. These are the set times. And they are set, the set times of Yahweh. So they are the set times of He who will be. In other words, these are not only festivals, but they are set down at a certain period of time. But more than that, I believe that every one of these festivals point forward to a development of the purpose of Almighty God. For example, we have the Passover, which is the first of the set times that are set before us. And on a certain day, the lamb was slain. Identically, on the same day, Jesus Christ was slain. Now there's the first of the feasts, you see. Again, you have a time when they wave the sheaf, which is representing Jesus Christ. Exactly at the time when they would be waving that sheaf, they were preparing that sheaf, Christ rose from the dead. There's a day of Pentecost mentioned in the 15th verse. On the day of Pentecost, exactly, the truth was proclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ publicly for the first time. So you see, right throughout this chapter, these are set feasts of He who shall be. That's set feasts of Jesus. Now, we have after the Feast of Tabernacles, after the Feast of Pentecost, when he reaped the harvest of the land, you will leave them for the poor and the stranger, the Gentile. That's where the truth has been preached ever since. And then we have a set feast in the 10th day of the 7th month. But we read in verse 23 that Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, a blowing of trumpets on this 7th month, in the first day of that 7th month, to gather the people together. What does Paul say in the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 5? When he says, the trumpet shall sound, and the resurrection shall take place. And that could be the time of the resurrection, which is around about October in the year, the feast. Yom Kippur, you know that time? Well, that's the time that's mentioned here. And it could be that the Lord comes, whatever year it is, about that period of time. What we do know is this, that God has appointed a day, and God will send the Lord back on that day that He has appointed. And we have the warning of Peter in that 2 Peter 3, which we referred to last night, where Peter points out very clearly that make no mistake, there's no delay with God, and that at the time that is appointed, the Lord will return, and we're living in that period of time. Now, once the Lord has returned, the millennium, I believe, will not be established until 50 years afterwards. And we learn this, I believe, from the 40th chapter of Ezekiel. In the 40th chapter of Ezekiel, and the early verses of that chapter, we have the statement, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 40th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of Yahweh was upon me and brought me thither. Very, very particular in the timing of the prophecy. Very meticulous. It was a jubilee year. And so those words there defined a jubilee year. Now he says that in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, and he was shown the temple. So on that jubilee year, Ezekiel was taken from where he was living, which was in isolation, which was in captivity. He was brought back to the land of Israel. He was set upon a very high hill. He looked down upon a city from that high hill, and he saw the frame of a city. He saw a great temple, and he was taken into that very temple, and he saw the temple open for service. He saw the sacrifices upon the table. He saw everything ready with a man in charge there. And he was told all the ordinances of the temple. And that was in a Jubilee year. And therefore, you see, we do presume that in the same period of time, Ezekiel will be taken there again. I believe he will. I believe that Ezekiel will be there, and Ezekiel will be taken and shown that temple that he saw in that vision, and others, of course, with Ezekiel. This would be a Jubilee period of time from which the Lord returned. So you see, the first point that seems to be brought to our mind in the Word of God is that 50 years after the Lord's return, the temple will be open for service, and that means that all the world will then be subject unto Jesus Christ. The whole world will be made subject unto Jesus Christ in the 50th year after his return, and the millennium, which means 1,000 years, the millennium of peace will commence. Understand this, that from the time the Lord leaves heaven until that 50th year, there will be no worship, no open for worship. We're told that in the last chapter of the Revelation. Let him that is filthy be filthy too. It's too late. And not until the temple is open will there be worship for the world at large. There will, of course, be worship by the saints. But not until that temple is open, 50 years after the return of Christ, will the forms of worship be truly established and people will be able to enter into that worship at that particular time. Therefore, there's a period of 50 years between the Lord's coming and the millennium. How do we divide it up? Well, if we go to Micah chapter 7, we have a statement by Micah. And Micah chapter 7 says in verse 15, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be dumb to death. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of the holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of Yahweh our Elohim and shall fear because of thee. 40 years. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, I will show thee marvelous things. So here's a period of 40 years, conquest of the nations. And so we take out those first 40 years, which now leaves, of course, 10 years. And what is going to occupy the attention of Jesus Christ during that 10 years of time? Well, if we go back to that 23rd chapter of Exodus, we find that as far as the time, the first day of the seventh month is concerned, we have a period of 10 days in verse 27. On the 10th day of this seventh month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto Yahweh. So there's a period of 10 days, and then the Day of Atonement occurs. And in the book of Revelation, the overthrow of Gog is represented as a Day of Atonement.
Well, the first excuse, that was Leviticus 23. What you quoted Exodus 23, just so I get right in the
name. I said Exodus.
Yeah.
Well, there's not much, is there? Not Exodus, Leviticus. Next book, Brother Clear. You look up the contents.
The same chapter anyway.
The
same subject
in the same chapter anyway. Exodus.
Exodus 23. It speaks of the three feet.
The what?
It speaks of the three feet anyway.
No, but really.
10 days, isn't it?
Well, I've got to stop in 2 minutes, so I better not go into that. So you have a period of 10 years there, you see, and I believe that 10 years will be occupied by the judgment of the household and by the fraternization with Jesus Christ, by the marriage of the Lamb, and by the association of one with the other. Now the judgment seat of Christ we're not dealing with. It's a very, very interesting subject, and the angels are going to be brought into that, but we won't deal with that. But if you consider in your mind, for 10 years, there will be association with Christ in that way. The judgment will take place. Then the Lord will speak to his elect And he will tell them of the plans of the future. I'm not guessing on this. That's what Habakkuk says. He stood and measured the earth. He'll call for them and he'll explain exactly what's going to take place. There will be the marriage of the Lamb and the great rejoicing that you have foreshadowed in the Song of Solomon. There will be the association of one with the other and with those worthies of old. And all this will take place as the due preparation is made for the conquest of the nations, and in the meantime the nations are left to do what they like and they end up in Jerusalem. What a glorious and wonderful time that will be. And it's good to try to catch, to think about that. You imagine that. People that we have known that passed to their rest, we'll see them again. We'll talk to them. We'll be clothed upon with immortality. We will realize that all the strivings of the past have been well worth it. That now, free to the flesh, we'll be able to appreciate one another as we've never done before. We will be able to speak with men of old, men like Noah, and say, how was things in your day? And we'll be able to say they were exactly like the things of our day. We'll be able to converse with faithful Abraham and see the vision that motivated his life as he talks to us about these things. We'll see the prophets there and we'll be able to speak with them. There's the Apostle Paul. How wonderful it is to meet the Apostle Paul, because he's the Apostle to the Gentiles, and we were Gentiles once, and now we're in the kingdom of God. And look, here's the other apostles too, and they meet with Jesus Christ. What a joy that would be, won't it? When the Lord meets his apostles once again. Imagine it. Those that he said, you are my friends. And yet, of course, they denied him at the point of his trial. And now they're meeting together, and they are addressing one another, and they are joying in one another. What a happy time that will be. And those of us that have worked together in the ecclesias of God here, now we can work together on the greater field then. And we will be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will have every aspect of our minds governed by the Spirit of God to be able to go forth into the world as we've never been able to do it today. And the nations will be there for us to conquer or to convert. And the great work will be before us in order that this might be done. These are some of the things that we hope to speak about as we develop the thought about the millennium in the age to come.